Belgian Confession, Article 4, I believe in the 66 canonical books. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you learn that God used man's particular talents, struggles, feelings, and historical circumstances in the giving of his special revelation, that is the Bible. And yet, God worked in such a way that he suppressed man's sinful nature so that when man wrote, every word was 100% the word of God. Then you learn that God graciously gave that special revelation for the purpose of man's salvation and sanctification in Jesus Christ. So you learn the word and what's the purpose of the word. But how do you know which books make up special revelation? Which books should be in the Bible? Which books are true? Today you will hear which books rightly make up the canon and why. And our headings are three and simple. What is the canon? Second, which book should be in the canon? And third, why is it dangerous to attack the canon? And our goals are that you know which books are properly in the Bible, that you study, obey, and teach those books to all. We'll read together just the first paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 4, and I will read the rest. Together, we believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are thus named in the Church of God. Okay, now I will read. The books of the Old Testament are the five books of Moses, to wit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two of the Kings, two books of the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, the three books of Solomon, namely the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 lesser prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those of the New Testament are the four evangelists, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, 1 to the Galatians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon, Hebrews, the 7 epistles of the other apostles, namely 1 of James, 2 of Peter, 3 of John, 1 of Jude, and the Revelation of the Apostle John. First heading, what is the canon? Well, the word canon comes from a Latin word which meant rule, norm, or standard. So we begin with a confident assertion that the 66 books we have in the Bible make up the complete canon, the complete rule, norm, and standard. Now, because these books make up the canon, you must hold these as the rule, norm, and standard of what you believe and what you practice. There are no other standards, and you don't need any other standards. God loves you so much that he was careful to give you everything you need to save you from your sins and to guide you in your sanctification. And that's contained in the canon. And since all men were created by God, and therefore all men are subject to him, all men are bound to obey the word of God that's contained in the canon, even if you don't like it. And that's not a concession, by the way, you should make to people who are not Christians when they say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't have to obey God's law. You say you are made in the image of God and you're bound to obey God's law. That's God's command. So if you are not obeying it, then you are under condemnation. You're not excused because you are not a Christian. This is not a Christian law. This was the law that God gave to man. So if you don't know what the canon is, can it affect you? We've already alluded to that. And the answer is yes. In two ways in particular. One, if you are ignorant of the canon, not only will you not know how to be saved and how to be sanctified, but it means you will be deceived by those who promote false writings, like Mormonism, or the Quran, or the Gita, which is one of the Hindu religious books. And when you're deceived, you will try wrong ways of being saved and sanctified. Think of what the Mormons think for a minute. They believe, because of their view of man, that they need to marry women, and often many women, to improve women's pathetic state, according to their doctrine. You see how that affects the whole family? Whereas the Bible says that man and women are equal in God's sight. Even though they have different authority, he warned a husband to remember that's an heir of the promise of Jesus Christ. You better treat her right, instead of thinking, I need to marry you to improve your spiritual condition. Or think of what the Quran says about how to be saved. It pretends to be religious, but it tells you you can work your own salvation up by your good works. If you follow these pillars of Islam, automatically everything's okay. And think of what the Gita tells people about this circle of life nonsense that goes around, that fools people into thinking that we are reincarnated and we just move from one body to the other and there's no end until we are joined into the soul spirit. All of it takes away the necessity of the atonement of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have the right book, there's no way you can be saved. And you need to see this as an incentive to evangelize those who are lost, knowing that they have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Second, if you add to the canon, and that's another way of not accepting the canon that we have, if you add to the canon, what will happen? Your doctrines will become weakened, or you will become inconsistent in your behavior. Roman Catholics, for instance, added the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testament. As a result, they believe that it's okay to baptize dead people. As a result of that, they believe that no one will ultimately spend eternity in hell, because everyone will go to this place called purgatory that they sort of created through the Apocrypha, and after a while, a suffering there for a while, then eventually you get moved over into heaven. You see what that does? If you don't have a proper sense of God's justice, and that's characteristic of Roman Catholicism, then you will never be able to be grateful enough for the work of Jesus Christ. You will never appreciate what he's done, because you think, well, big deal, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. And Jesus becomes simply a moral example that we follow. That we learn to care for the poor, and we learn to help and to speak nice words and to do unto others as they would do unto you. And then the gospel becomes simply a moralistic framework in which we live. So it's important that you understand exactly what the canon is, so you're not ignorant and get fooled, or you don't have weakened doctrines. So we come to the second point now. Which books should be in the canon? Who decided which books should be in the canon? Which books are the standard for your faith and practice? Now, if someone says a certain book must be included and another person says it shouldn't be in the canon, how should you choose? There's an illustration used to explain this point. The parent of one student in school in Suriname that I was administrator of called me one day and said, who wrote this letter and put your name to it? A letter that came home and had my signature on it. And how did he know I didn't write the letter? Well, because he knew me. He knew my simple style of writing. He knew words I like to use, and he probably didn't see the grammar mistakes that he often saw. He knew right away. That wasn't you. You don't talk like that. See, there's the key. If you want to know which book should be in the Bible, you have to know the speaker. You know what the speaker says. He decides what should be in the canon, and God confirms which books are part of the canon. You're not left with uncertainty. Well, why do we not take the Apocrypha? Why do we not do all of the, accept this as part of the Bible or not? God says you can confidently know what to believe and how to live when you know which book should be there, to listen to His voice. So how does God confirm the canonical books? How does God say? Let's start with the Old Testament. Jesus clearly inferred that all 39 books of the Old Testament were part of the canon. And let me show you in a few ways. First of all, let's read from Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Together, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, you notice two names are mentioned, Abel and Zechariah, and for us it's kind of convenient because it's A and Z. Abel was mentioned in the first book of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 4. And then Zechariah was mentioned in the last book of the Bible, Second Chronicles, of the Old Testament, Second Chronicles. And then you say, what? How come my Bible says it's Malachi? Well, Second Chronicles in the Jewish Old Testament was the last book of the Bible. The Old Testament and the Jewish Bible was put together a little bit differently from ours. We have the Pentateuch, the historical writings, the Psalms, the major and then the minor prophets. But in the Old Testament, it was written chronologically. And therefore, since Chronicles, the Israel's entire existence until the Babylonian captivity, that was rightly put at the end. And that's why Jesus is speaking of all the books of the Old Testament. But not only that, the New Testament quoted as part of the scripture the books of the Old Testament as well. You can read about Malachi and Isaiah and Moses and David and Joel and Hosea and Zechariah, what they wrote or the books named after them. Look at another example in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to know about the more confirmation about the Old Testament books. And by the way, since Jesus spoke about Abel and Zechariah, he means he's covering everything in between. He's speaking of that whole, all the books that were available in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Together, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There, Jesus, of course, was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, confirming that that was part of the scriptures. The Apostle Paul confirmed the Old Testament and showed that the people of the Old Testament had the same hope as well. Let's read from Romans chapter 15, verse 4, together. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So how do we have hope? How did the Jews have hope, or the people to whom he was speaking here? How did they have hope? Because they learned it in the Old Testament. What was called the comfort of the scriptures. They weren't saved in any other way. The Old Testament spoke about their salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. That's the comfort of the Old Testament. Also in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, let's read together. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God means the word of God, the scriptures of God. And he's speaking there of those who were before the Jewish people. And what did they understand to be the scriptures? The 39 books of the Old Testament. So, after the Old Testament, there's a big gap. What happened between those gaps? Could we have writings during those times? Well, look back at the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, in terms of his writing. He appealed to that which was there before him. And then he jumped forward to Jesus. He left no room for the Apocrypha that was written between him and Jesus. Malachi was there about 400 BC, and then Jesus comes at the turn of time. Look how he jumped straight to John the Baptist, to the next source of the Word of God. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read together, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The great and dreadful, that's in the sense of an amazing thing that was going to happen, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be killed for the sins of the world. And he goes from what he was talking about. If you read we didn't have time to read, but you read from before, you will see he's talking about the prophets before. And then next time he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." There's nothing in between. Well, who was this Elijah? This was John the Baptist, as the New Testament confirms. So there's nothing to point to anything in that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, from 400 BC to the time of Jesus. So what about the New Testament? How do you know which book should be in the New Testament? In the New Testament, how did we decide which book should be in the Bible in the New Testament? The truth is this: we didn't decide. God decided what should be included and preserved. He destroyed what he did not want preserved. For example, we know the Apostle Paul wrote at least 16 letters. We only have 13. God didn't want us to have those others, so he preserved 13 of them. The church simply received, not decide, what God preserved, just as in the Old Testament. What God preserved, what God wrote and preserved, that's what we accept. The church does not add anything in terms of authority to the Bible. Look at John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Let's read together. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So, on top of that, we have the promise that there is more coming in the New Testament in terms of what God would say. Are there other confirmations that the books in the New Testament should be part of the Bible? Let's start first with internal testimony. Internal testimony that confirmed that the New Testament books are indeed part of the canon. The Apostle Paul, for example, required that some books be read, or letters he wrote, we call them books, but they were really letters, be read in other churches for instruction. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 together. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So the epistle of Colossians required reading and had to be obeyed, and so the one that came from Laodicea had to be read in their churches as well. That was authoritative. But more specifically, we see how Peter confirmed that Paul's writings were part of the canon. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 now, together. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter, the Apostle Peter, confirms what the Apostle Paul wrote as part of the scriptures of God. So it's not just the Old Testament. The Jews would do well to learn this. And remember that God spoke, as Jesus prophesied in John 16, and said that the one will come and he will tell you many things. I can't tell you everything now. And then the Apostle Paul Apostle Peter confirming this about the Apostle Paul. Now, how did they get put together in the Bible that we have now? Why are they compiled? many cases there were pieces of the Word of God was written in this church or in that church, and they had them in different places. And you notice the Apostle Paul says you need to spread it to other churches so that they can read them as well. How is it that we have them all together? Now in 8397, at the Third Council of Carthage, the church officially recognized the 66 books of the Bible. You notice the word I use, recognized, not decide. What standard they used to come to this? They looked at the book and they said a few things. One, was this book preserved by God? If it's there, that's first thing. If it's lost, we can't say we've lost God's word. Everything God wants us to have, we do have. Second, was the book written by an apostle or his close associate? The church fathers recognized miraculous speaking in tongues and prophecies, and that they were temporary in order to help the church get itself established. There's something dramatic that marks any important time in history. You have fireworks when it's New Year's. You have miracles when the Jesus came, or during the time of Moses, or during the time of Elijah. Special times are marked by special things. And those things were necessary because the Bible was not yet completed. This meant the church had to wait to get more direct revelation, and then they finally did. All the letters were completed. So it's not surprising that they only recognized God's words from the apostles or their close associates. And then third thing they asked, was the book already widely received and used by the churches? Were they widely received and used? So one, did God keep the word that he gave? Second, was it written by someone who had the direct commission to do so, the apostle or his close associate who was writing under the oversight of the apostle? And then third, was it widely received and used by the churches? Now, we'll see how this ties together now. The Apocrypha means unknown origin. This was accepted later by the Roman Catholics, but they were never accepted as part of the Bible before 397 AD. The church did not widely accept this. Only few and far between people read from the Apocrypha. These books, of course, have good information, but they show that they are not from God. And while they were preserved, these books were not written by the apostles or their associates. And remember, the prophet Malachi jumped from Malachi to John the Baptist. And there's nothing in between. So these books that were written during that time were not written by the apostles or their associates. Furthermore, when Jesus talked about the Old Testament, which came after the Apocrypha was written, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, let's read together. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Those were the three divisions of the Old Testament. And you notice what is missing. There is no Apocrypha. We knew what the law was. We knew who the prophets were. We knew what the Psalms were. But we don't know. There's no mention of Jesus speaking of the Apocrypha. Furthermore, Paul said that the Jews had the Word of God, which never included the Apocrypha. Now, the Luke Septuagint, which is kind of a translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, included the Apocrypha later on. But that was never, ever accepted as part of the Word of God. It was never included in the Hebrew Bible. See, the thing is this. The book must prove itself to determine if it's the Word of God. The church can't add legitimacy to any scripture. That's what the Roman Catholics do, right? They say, we will tell you what it means, we will tell you what should be there, the church has the power. We say, no, the word has the power. The word will show. You notice I look at internal testimony. Jesus pointed out what the Old Testament books were and confirmed them. The New Testament does the same thing. There's a confirmation, one confirming the other. Then we also see how God works in that he preserves the books we want us to have, that the books were written by those he commissioned to do so, and that the books were widely received by the other churches. On the other hand, there is a group called the Anabaptists. These are many Arminians, more like Pentecostal types. They believe that the Old Testament books were useless because the God of the Old Testament was an angry God who always brought judgment on people. On the other hand, they believe only the New Testament to be valid as it speaks of grace. By the way, the New Testament has some of the most severe judgment. It's a deceitful thing to speak of the New Testament as only speaking of grace. Grace makes no sense without judgment. And the stronger grace you see in the New Testament means there's a picture of grace means there's a stronger judgment. There's a condemnation to hell. The terrors of hell are described in such graphic ways in the New Testament where the Bible says that when you're in hell that your conscience will prick you forever. The worm of your conscience will never die as you endure the terrors of hell. That's why grace means so much more. So don't think of the Old Testament as a book of judgment. That's incorrect. They just use that as a means of brushing aside the Old Testament, saying we don't need that anymore. Or that it's sort of there, but it's not. You can sing some of the Psalms and so on, but some of those other books, you don't need to read them. That's not good. See, when you read the Old Testament, it is full of grace as well. And prefigure the completion of that grace in Jesus Christ, and therefore it ought to be part of the canon. It is difficult to understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Look at some of the things, how we describe the Old Testament, New Testament, and their relation. The Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament looks back to Christ. The Old Testament teaches Christ in a concealed way, but the New Testament teaches Christ in a revealed way. The Old Testament and New Testament, the center of the two books, is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament confirms who Christ would be, and therefore confirms the faith of the Christian. The Old Testament man was saved by Christ, just like the New Testament man was saved by Christ. Therefore, to brush it aside as if it's insignificant or irrelevant, or at the very least, well, not so bad, not so important, is to sin against God. We also see this in sometimes how people print Bibles. They will print the New Testament and include the Psalms and ignore the rest of the Old Testament. But Jesus said, as we just read, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms did what? They spoke about me. No one else. They spoke about me. How could we brush that aside? You include all the books of the Old Testament and then all the books of the New Testament. Now, there were some famous Bible teachers, Luther, for example, who did not fully understand James or Jude, who believed that only one or two of the books of the Bible were not really good books. And that's the argument sometimes people might like to make. Why do we have Leviticus? Well, hopefully in a few months we'll look at some sermons from Leviticus and the sacrifices, and you'll see why that is so important. But that is the problem. Luther's problem was his misunderstanding. And that's why he drew those erroneous conclusions. James wasn't, and that's one of the books he had a problem with, James and Jude. James was not lacking on the teaching of faith. James was full of expressions of faith, how faith is seen. So was Luther's problem, wasn't the Bible's problem. And the same thing is true for those who disregard the Old Testament. It's usually ignorance. Not that the glorious picture of Christ isn't there, but it's ignorance. So you need to dig into the Word. And by doing so, you will get the nuggets, the gems. And then you will cherish it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the Bible says. Don't attack it. So we come to a third point then. Why is it dangerous to attack the canon? Well, God's canon is complete. You can't add to it. No one can add to fill up, to something that's filled up. You can't add more to a cup that is full. What will happen if you do? You'll make a mess. And figuratively, that's the same thing. When people add to the scriptures, usually it's a mess. Watch for people who start talking about all these different revelations they get from God. What's the problem usually with it? Often there is a contradiction with what the Word of God says. And if it's not in contradiction to what the Word of God says, why do you need it? It's already there in the Bible. You don't need new revelation to tell you the same thing that's in the Bible. God has given that to us already. But some would come up with some strange things. God has told me, as the woman said to the pastor, that you should divorce your wife and you should marry me. God told me that. Well, that's not revelation. Maybe a God did tell her that, but not the God in heaven. Maybe her own God, the devil. Only he would speak to go contrary to the Word of God. So, it's always dangerous to try to add to the Word of God. Second, if you attack the canon, you attack God by trying to change His will. You see the danger of that? Who changes another person's will? Can you imagine you have your will made out and you've got your things assigned to different people, and then somebody says, now I'm going to put my name in here. Now I'm going to change this. I don't like this time schedule you have. What would you do? That's going to make you angry, won't it? And you're sinful. And you probably didn't work. You probably inherited some of those things yourself. You didn't even work for it. But when God owns everything and then He's giving all of these blessings and then somebody changes His will, changes His word, changes His love story to you, how will God react? Look at how God reacts then. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read together. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That word there, it's anathema. Or let him go to hell. That's what God promises to those who change His word. Who wants to rob God of the glory that belongs to Him? Who would be that foolish? Not you. Don't add to God's word. Don't change God's word. Don't attack God's word. If you attack the canon, you will also rob yourself of truth and knowledge. So you won't know how to be properly saved or sanctified. You will never be able to obey Christ perfectly. And again, you will rob Him of the glory. Now, it's true that many pastors today indirectly attack the Old Testament by rarely preaching from it. It is a sin to treat the Old Testament as less important than the New Testament. It's all the Word of God. Leave nothing out. If you leave things out, you rob yourself and your hearers of the gems of the Old Testament. The beauty of Christ in Leviticus is so rich. It leaves you in the state of, like, wow, look at the pictures that God gives. Look at the teaching. Look at what Christ would do. When you read about the Passover in Exodus and see the remarkable pictures of Christ in it, the conquering of the land of Canaan through Joshua, the blessings of Christ are full. Don't ignore the Old Testament. Let's conclude. God graciously gave 66 books of the Bible to His people for their salvation and sanctification. The two divisions of the Old and New Testaments are united. They both speak of one gospel, one faith, one Lord, and one church. God mercifully preserved them for you, and you are therefore to accept these books. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, learn to be saved and sanctified by feasting daily in the Word of God. In doing this, you will bring glory to your Savior. This is really what it comes down to. Learn the Word of God. That's how you'll be saved and sanctified. No other way. Second, remember Christ when you are reading about the sacrifices of Leviticus or Joshua leading Israel into Canaan in the book of Joshua. But remember Leviticus and Genesis when you read Galatians, because Galatians makes no sense without Leviticus and Exodus and Genesis. Consistency of the Bible is a beautiful thing, how the parts fit together. 3. Watch out for those who are attacking the canon. Challenge them if you're able. Avoid them if you aren't able. There may be professors in university or men and women who pretend to be preachers but may not even be Christians. Remember, they are attacking your Savior when they attack His Word. You must honor your Savior by promoting His Word and His work. And finally, if you're not a Christian and you have fought against God's Word, an old illustration that I'd like to share with you about a minister who took a seat in a dining car in a train traveling along the Hudson River, upstate New York. Opposite him was an atheist who started a discussion. The atheist said, "I see you are a clergyman." "Yes," came the reply from the minister. The atheist said, "I suppose you believe the Bible." The clergyman responded, "I certainly do believe the Bible to be the Word of God." The atheist said, "But aren't things in the Bible that you can't explain? With humility, the minister answered, "Yes, there are places in the Bible too hard for me to understand." And with an air of triumph, as though he had cornered the preacher, the atheist said, "Well, what do you do then?" Unruffled, the clergyman went on eating his dinner, which happened, as it were, to be Hudson shad, a tasty fish, but noted for its bony structure. Looking up, he said, "Sir, I do the same as when eating this shad. When I come to the bones, I put them on the side of the plate and go on enjoying the lunch. I leave the bones for some fool to choke on." So are you choking on the bones, or you're enjoying the flesh? God offers to you today that meat. That meat is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There he died for sinners. Let us pray.